Hello, you are listening to The Expository Word, where Kimber Kaufman is teaching verse by verse through Philippians. Some have said Philippians is one of the most encouraging books of the New Testament, and we trust you will enjoy listening and learning from this book. Thank you for joining us today on The Expository Word. Let's listen now to Kimber.
Our Father, you've told us that you're a God and that bows your ear down to us to hear even our faintest cry. Here's a group of your people meeting together. And it's our desire to not just be religious, to not just hear your word in the rut that maybe we've heard it for long periods of time, but to have our heart open and the Spirit do surgery through the word. Help us, Father, to understand life, to understand ourselves, especially, though, to understand you in a greater, more appreciative way as a result of studying your word. Please give strength to all of us, those that, to myself who's preaching, to those who need to hear. Feed us from your word. Strengthen us. Help us. We come to you asking that you would help us with our lives as we consider the great truths of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The greatest Christmas I ever had as a child is unmistakably clear. It was the Christmas in which I was a seventh grader. I'm not sure how old I was, probably 18 or 19 at that time. But it was the Christmas in which I was in seventh grade. And it was, the reason it was so memorable is this. Some of the members of my family had bought earlier in the year some Honda 50 and a Honda 70 mini bike. And I absolutely had my heart set on getting a Honda 50 mini bike. I started asking and negotiating and canvassing and all the different things that you would do to try to get a Honda 50. And I wanted one so badly. And my hope was set on that, as well as begging and pleading and all the other things that go along with it. And I wanted that so badly. Now, you know how it was over the years as a kid? I don't know if you're sure if you were like me, but I'm talking about when I say the greatest Christmas, you realize I'm not talking very spiritually, like the greatest Christmas I gave something away. I'm talking about the year that I got something. But you know how it is as a kid, how you could always sort of find out and feel out at what you were getting? You ever notice that? I remember feeling the packages underneath my mom's bed and things like that. You remember? Well, this one Christmas, I think what made this Christmas so great is this Christmas, I did not know what I was getting. And when we had our family time together over at the Shaw's house, I seemed to get a lot of good gifts, and that was a bad sign. Because if I was going to get a Honda 50, I wouldn't be getting any other good gifts. Now, there was one other solid person that I could always count on if I was going to get something great, and that was Dale, my cousin. I always knew that he would spill the beans. He always did. He always told me long in advance. The only thing is, this Christmas, he didn't do it. He also received a mini bike that Christmas, and he had already gotten it from his parents earlier that morning. And he was telling me, he goes, yeah, well, you're going to like what you got, but it's not quite like mine, and it's not quite as nice as mine. And so I thought, well, that can't be a mini bike. I just thought that in my mind. So anyway, all the gifts were done. We had opened up all the packages, and they said, all right, now it's time for the turkey dinner and how that is. And someone called me into the kitchen. I'll never forget. And they said, let's go. And I was trying to think, man, I'm seventh grade. You know, I'm 12 years old. I can't act immature about this. I can't show my emotions. But I was just heartsick that I didn't get it. And what I didn't know is while I was putting ice in the glasses, they were bringing a Honda mini bike up the stairs. And I remember walking back out and laying my eyes on that Honda mini bike and absolutely just loving it. Now, I tell you that story because we are concluding our series on the Bema seat these last two Sundays now, this Sunday and next, and we'll be concluded with the Bema. And that is where I'm concluding because the greatest part of the Bema is now. Now you're going to hear about it. And you know what it is? It has to do with hope. Hope in the Christian life. The Bema in regards to hope, having a living hope. And what I just told you was a story of hope, but it's not the kind of hope that is called for in the Bible because it was like this. I wonder if I'm going to get it. And I would try to find out from Dale if I was going to get it. I tried to guess if I was going to get it. I didn't have any clues that year what I was going to get. So that's really not hope because that was sort of a hope like, I'm not sure what's going to happen. That's often what you think of when you have hope. People think of hope in a really wrong sense, an unbiblical sense. I've used the illustration before of being at the free throw line in a crucial game in college, and And whenever it was right down to the last couple minutes and you really need to hit the free throw, something always happened to me, and that is this. I got little tingles from about my wrists up to my shoulders. And I don't know why, but if it was early in the game, if it wasn't that, it didn't matter too much. And sometimes there were certain times, even when there was pressure, you didn't feel it. But I would have that ball, and I'd be shooting knowing I needed to make those free throws, and the thought would go through my mind, I hope I make it. And in those days, I would pray, and I would do everything wanting to make that free throw. Okay? And so I think my theology has changed a little since then. But hope is a very important part of the Christian life. Much more important than I think we give it credit for. And I want you to look at verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 15 and consider what this says. Look what it says. If only, 1 Corinthians 15, 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Now stay right there a second. Paul says this. He's not talking about the Bema here, I hope you realize, but he's talking about something very close to the Bema. He is talking about the resurrection. Obviously, without the resurrection, there's not going to be a Bema. But he's talking about the Bema. And by the way, the Bema is in this passage. The resurrection and the Bema are so close that by the time you get to the 58th verse, look at verse 58, you come to Bema, and look what it says. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That's a reference to the Bema. Because we have the hope of the resurrection, because we know that when we die, that we're going to give another body, a resurrected body that's going to be much greater, and then we'll give account of the things done in the body. Remember, as you suffer, as you struggle, as you serve the Lord, it's never in vain. But back to the point here about the verse 19 and this. He says this, if only in this life we have hope. Now think about this, because this is such a major impact of the Bema. Remember, we need to be Bema-brained. And so many Christians aren't today. We have lived without one of the major motivations that should be in our life. And that is this, not just because I love God, not just because I fear God, but also I strive to get an incorruptible crown. The Olympians do it to get a corruptible crown. I do it to get an incorruptible crown. The Bible talks about this. I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the course. Henceforth, there is a crown of righteousness laid up for me. Now, if you've been here for this series at all, you'll know that I am amazed. Hundreds of references, hundreds more inferences to the Bema. It is to be a major impact on our life. Heaven will not be the same for everyone. It will not be a matter of, oh, we're just all equal in heaven. No chance. The Bible says some will receive gold, precious stones, silver, precious stones, others wood, hay, or stubble. And if they're burned up, you'll still be saved, but your life will be absolutely useless in the sense of how you lived it as a Christian. So you see, what a great thought. If only in this life we have hope in Christ, we're of all men to be most pitied. What would we be doing singing? Could we sing that song, Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow? If there wasn't a resurrection, if there wasn't a Bema, if there wasn't a final reward, if all there was hey, we just got to get by in this life and just be successful in this life, and that's all there is to it, we would be of all men to be most pitied. What kind of Savior would there be? That once we died, there was no more part of His salvation. Death separated us from Him, you see. But what a great Savior we have. Now, with that in mind, I want you to consider something else from Proverbs 23 concerning the Bema. By the way, you will find the Bema all through the Bible, everywhere. Jesus talks about it constantly. And in Proverbs chapter 23, I want you to see verse 17. And look what he says. It says here, do not let your heart envy sinners. One of the great ways to overcome temptation to give into the lust of the flesh, to give into the ways of the world is this. Don't let your heart envy sinners. Oh, great, great. How am I supposed to do that, Mr. Proverb writer here? What are you going to tell me to do? Well, isn't it amazing? He tells you to do the same thing that Paul says and that Peter says and that Jesus says. One of the ways to overcome temptation, the great way is this. Notice, don't let your heart envy sinners. Always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. All right? Be zealous for it. Keep before you the fact that there is a God that we must fear. What's the point? Because, look at verse 18, there is surely a future hope for you. And your hope will not be cut off. The great promise is this. Hey, don't let your heart envy sinners. Don't start to go the way of the wicked. I was, as I normally do, my custom is, I got up early this morning, left, went to a restaurant, and this morning I can usually, I started to get into the pattern of, I've done it for many years now. Today, all the people that came into the restaurant early, because it was they were there earlier than normal, were people going to the drags, the drag racing, the national drags here in Claremont, Indiana. And not to sound judgmental that any one group of sporting type people are worse than another, but this seemed to be an unusually tough crowd. And one of the things that I seemed to notice as I was sitting there reflecting on this message and going over and reading the scriptures and having my coffee and my eggs as I did this, was just to think, my heart is this. My heart is so much at the service at College Park today. I so much want people to love God more as a result of being here. I so much want people to be motivated the way they live the rest of their life this week. I want them to be encouraged and strengthened. I myself want to get something out of this message and grow. I want to lift up my voice praising God. I want to say all other things that I could do today don't have the priority that worshiping God and lifting up my voice to my God who I love has. I want this to be number one. And I noticed with these guys that all the conversation and the talk and the cursing and the coarseness and the vulgar things said to the waitresses and the attitude that was going on. Here it is. Don't let your heart envy sinners. Don't just live as just give in to anything you want. Look, always be zealous for the fear of the Lord because there's a future hope. Your hope will not be cut off. You know what that's saying there? Other people's hopes are cut off. There is no hope for the wicked. That's one of the great themes of the Old Testament. Don't let your heart envy sinners because their hope's going to be cut off. Surely one day, bang, it's going to be over. No more hope. Eternal damnation for them. So you see, for the believer who loves Jesus Christ and desires to live for Him, your life should be marked by hope. Hope should be a major thought in our lives. One of the reasons we shouldn't be going around like this, it's so discouraging to see Christians just all the time defeated and discouraged and seeing complaints and trouble coming out of their mouth is this. Christians have missed hope. We don't know what it is anymore. One of the reasons we don't know what it is anymore is because we're so focused on this life. As long as you discount the Bema, as long as you cut the next life out, you'll lose hope. As long as you just focus on yourself and on this life, you'll lose hope. It's a law of diminishing return. The more you give just trying to get something out of this life, the less satisfied you're going to be, and the more you're going to have to try to give more. It's a cruel taskmaster to try to live as the Christian life forgetting the Bema. You can't do it. Now, I want us to take the next couple of weeks to hit this word hope. I was planning on this being one message on hope, but I'll tell you, it is so good. It has got such a grip on me that there's no way I can race through this without and do justice to the whole thing. Let's consider first off a history of the word hope. Do you know that in the great cultures and religions of the world, to get this, there was no such thing as having a living hope? I don't know. One of the things that I'm afraid of is that we're going to become so familiar with holy things that we forget to think about the blessings of the gospel. The religions of the world don't have a living hope. Listen, men had to stand without hope before hostile forces of guilt and death. Seneca, one of the Greek religious leaders, said, hope defined is uncertain good. In other words, maybe there's some good out there, maybe there isn't. It's uncertain, I'm not sure. See? Deification, immortality, promised by mystery religions were considered human pipe dreams. Imagine that. That's why the resurrection and the Bema are all tied in together, because without the resurrected Christ who's conquered death, then there is nothing more than this life. You might as well just go for all the gusto. When you get to the Old Testament and you study the word hope, there are four main verbs for hope. But the idea of them is this. It's like Michelangelo. Is it David? Michelangelo is David where he is stretching out towards God and God is stretching out towards him. The idea, okay, that's not it. Okay, you're shaking your head. No, thank you for telling me. But anyway, you know what I'm talking about. Those guys that are stretching out like the Greek type God figures. Forget this point illustration, all right? But anyway, the idea here is this. To stretch out. It's like the runner at the tape stretching as far as he can. But the idea is to stretch out towards or to long after. The idea is to wait long for something. That's the word hope in the Old Testament. There's 146 references in the Old Testament to hope. Half of them are secular, exactly half of them, and half of them have to do with God. Listen, the half that are secular always say that hope is useless. For instance, it says in Proverbs 11:7, a fool's hope will come to nothing. They that put their hope in riches will be disappointed. You see, it always means this. You put your hope in things outside of God, and it's always going to be disappointing. They're going to fly away as if they had wings. Your riches will, the scripture says. Don't put your hope in them. But the other half of the usage of the word hope, 73 times, it's always of the faithful, that is God's people, and it always is this. It's rooted and founded in one object, and that is Yahweh, God. The faithful, God's people, all through the Old Testament had hope. They had promise. They had certain expectations. They believed something greater was coming. Why? Because of the person of God. In other words, get this. Hope is directly related to the character of God. Hope is also directly related to the promises of God. Because of we know who He is, and because you know what He has promised, we have hope. For instance, Psalm 33:18 says this, "The eyes of the Lord are upon those who fear Him, on those whose hope is in His unfailing love." Look at that. What is your hope in there? Hope in the unfailing love of God. Psalm 147:11 says this, get this. "The Lord delights in those who fear Him, who put their hope in His unfailing love." If you study the Old Testament prophets, you will see that their idea of hope goes far beyond just their own individual life. It's the hope that Israel be redeemed, the hope that the Messiah will come, the hope that one day all of the promises concerning Him will be there. And you know one thing they're constantly fighting? The Old Testament prophets are always constantly fighting the false hope that the false prophets give. And they're always saying like this, "Your sin isn't serious. Don't worry, we're okay. Peace, peace. Everything's going to be fine." And they find hope in something other than God. We're not that bad. We're okay. Don't worry. Nothing bad's going to happen. And they're constantly fighting that. Just like today. People are wondering why there is no hope. We've taken God out of everything. We no longer need God. We no longer have a dependency, a need of Him to hope in Him and to love Him and to be close to Him and to realize that He's involved in every area of our life. Instead, God's far away. Remember, we studied last week, false teachers. One thing, you listen to a false teacher, guess what happens? God is far away. You keep studying the Bible without any belief that the Bible is true, and you know what happens? God's far away. He's not involved in your life. He's not close. He's not near. Ask the Apostle Paul, how far away is God? The Lord is at hand, Paul says. But there's no hope when you get away from understanding the promises and the character of God. And whenever Israel faced darkness and trouble, all of a sudden a prophet raised up, and so many people look at the prophets for judgment. God's going to get you. And they all look at them as so negative and down. And they were, because people were in sin. But with that judgmental message came hope. Every time a prophet arises on the scene, guess what happens? Hope bursts forth. Light comes dawning into the dark room of the heart or the lives or the nation of Israel. And so with revelation from God, with the promises of God, come hope. Something else I want you to consider. Do you know that hope is one of the big three? Think of that. You have the inner circle of three, but you have the three key words in the Christian life. What are they? Faith, love, and hope. 1 Corinthians 13:13, "Now abideth," or "now remaineth," love, faith, and hope. And the greatest of these is love. But let's don't throw hope out as all not that important, because the scriptures also say, as we're considering that very thing about faith, hope, and love, the scriptures also say this, Colossians 1:5, get this, "The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven." So you can't say one is without the other. Love may be the greatest because the Bible says so, but they are all intimately related to one another. Love, faith, hope. In fact, the scripture does say, now listen, faith and love spring from the hope that is stored up in heaven. Spring from the fact that we have a hope in heaven, that there's a great future for us as Christians, should cause hope to burst forth in our lives. Colin Brown said this, "Hope is such a fundamental part of the Christian position that it can be described as a rebirth. It can be described as a rebirth to a living hope." 1 Peter 1:13. We have been born again unto a living hope. What a promise there is in the scriptures concerning hope. And yet, don't you think? I think that hope is probably the least known and the least appreciated of faith, love, and hope. I think we have less understanding of what hope is than anything else. Do you know that hope is drastically important to your life? Without hope, if you're a person without hope, you're a person that fits the description of one who's unsaved. The scripture says about them who have no hope. It's talking about the unsaved people. But we have hope in whatever situation we're facing. There is hope because we have a God who is faithful to us. Ephesians, listen to show you how important hope is. Ephesians 1:18 says this, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Paul spent all that time with the Ephesians, and guess what his prayer was for them? Listen, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. You understand that? The desire Paul had, listen, we need to know hope. We need to have it burst on our minds. I want to get out of ruts. I'm not sure about you. I fight like a dog to stay out of ruts, to stay out of the same old grind, to stop appreciating things. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians that he had known and spent 3 years ministering to them says this, look, I pray one thing for you. That is this, that you would understand the hope that you have, that you would understand the glorious riches that are in Christ. What's he talking about? He's talking about the bema. He's talking about heaven. He's talking about the wonderful splendor there'll be in all eternity for those that faithfully live for the Lord now. Foundation to our Christian life is that we have hope. And yet, so many Christians are hopelessly discouraged. Why do you think that is? Well, go with me to Romans chapter 8, and I want you to see a very definition of hope. Romans chapter 8, and as we turn there, you will see with me the very definition of hope. It's very much like faith. Remember, faith is believing that which you cannot see, believing the promises of God. Starting with chapter 8, and look at verse 24 of the book of Romans, it says this, For in this hope we were saved. In what hope? Well, look at the hope that we will be redeemed one day, the hope that all creation that's groaning with pain, I'm talking about the verses before, will our redemption of our bodies, we're talking about the resurrection, we're talking about the future in heaven. That's the hope in which we're saved, that we'll have a future in heaven, a wonderful life. Now look at this. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. There's no such thing of hope if you already have something. If I had the mini bike, I wouldn't be hoping for the mini bike. It was mine. But the fact that I didn't have it would be the hope. You see, and the same it is for heaven. We're hoping for heaven. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? Verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. We wait for it patiently. That is this. Heaven, that is any promise of God that you desire to be filled in your life. Any promise of God that you want to see in your life. The promises that you claim to live by. There are times you have to wait patiently. You live in hope. Living by hope is a word very similar to living by faith. A man named D.H. Tung said this about hope. Listen, this hope relates to salvation and is an essential grace like faith and love. But where faith refers to past and present, hope includes the future. Get this. Its object is the ultimate blessedness of God's kingdom. It produces the moral fruits of joyful confidence in God, unashamed patience in tribulation. By the way, that's one of the teachings. You'll see it next week. We'll spend more time there. But one of the great things is this. Trouble in your life, difficulty, suffering, problems in your life. Guess what it says? We wait with a hope that doesn't make us ashamed. We never go like this. It's futile to serve God because look at all this trouble that I have. Look at all the dirt. Look at the dirt and the rottenness. Look at all this filth that's around me. Oh, it must not be true. Where is God? The Bible says this. Hope is this. You're not ashamed. Because you say, even though it's tough, as Spurgeon said, just a few more stormy days at most shall land me on fair Canaan's coast. We wait. We say, look, there, God's promises is true. He will not lie. And I will wait unashamedly, even though the world may mock me. Like some more illustrations that we'll get to in just a second. But let me finish on here. It says, it anticipates actual righteousness. It's called good, blessed, glorious. It stabilizes the soul like an anchor by linking it to God's steadfastness. We'll see again that next week too from Hebrews. And it's generated in the Old Testament fathers by God's promise first given to Abraham and then embraced by Israel and proclaimed by Paul as the hope of the gospel. Look with me as to how hope is described. Look at this. Hope is described. There's four adjectives here. Referring to hope, if you want to look at some of these verses, I'd appreciate if you'd follow along with me. Look over at 1 Thessalonians, if you would first, and start at chapter 2 with me. 2 Thessalonians, that is, I'm sorry. And start chapter 2 and verse 16. It says this. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Notice how it's linked in with eternal encouragement by God's grace. It's a good hope. Titus 2, that's actually verse 13. Just flip over a couple of pages through the pastorals and get over to Titus chapter 2. And let's look at verse 13. And it says, notice verse 11. Let's pick up this whole context. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. A lot of people stop right there. And all they see is the conflict and the fight and the battle. But notice what happens here. Verse 13 says, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, one of the great things about hope is the fact that we absolutely know that time is on our side. Think about it. If you're living in sin, or if you're an unsaved person, and you're going for the gusto, it always hurts you to age. I came home yesterday, I was feeling bad. I just turned 33 last May, and I was watching the World Championships in track and field. And they go, and now the granddaddy of track and field, 33-year-old Greg Foster. That's what he said. Can you believe it? He's still leading the world at 33 years of age. Unbelievable. You know, and they're talking about Carl Lewis, 30 years old and still being able to do what he can do. And you start to think about it. The unsaved person or the person living in sin has got to seize the moment. They've got to grab onto whatever they can. They've got to try to hang on to life because as time passes by, all the vacation's coming to an end. How terrible. You know, the believer is this. I get closer to heaven. I get closer to my future. As I live for him, there's a wonderful hope in my life. Time's on my side. It's a terrible, terrible monster to the unsaved person. But to the believer, we have a blessed hope. That's verse 13. Look what it says. While we wait for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice also, according to Hebrews 7, Hebrews, by the way, talks so much about hope. But Hebrews 7 says it's a better hope. It's a better hope than sacrificing animals. The hope that we have is rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. I love this one, though. 1 Peter, it's this. It's a living hope. A hope as we live. We are alive. We're born again unto a living hope. What is the living hope? As we live, we have hope in our hearts that Jesus Christ is all of our righteousness, that one day we'll be raised again, that one day we'll be in heaven with him. Huh. That ought to encourage us. But I want you to see this almost, I think, more than anything else. Where does hope come from? Look with me to Romans 15:4. Because I'll tell you, we have got to settle this question of where hope comes from because we try getting hope from everything else. We put our hope in all kinds of things that are going to discourage us. They're going to leave us quite empty. Hope comes from the Scriptures. This has got to be one of my very favorite verses in the Bible. Look what it says. Romans 15:4 says this. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that, now get this, it's talking about the Old Testament. Why was the Old Testament written? Everything that was written in the Old Testament was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Why was the Old Testament written? When you pick up your Bibles and you go to the Old Testament, you ought to say it is written for this reason, that through the endurance of those people and through the encouragement of what God did for those people and during their endurance, I could have some hope. Do you want to have some hope? Read the Old Testament. I'll tell you, think with me a second. What about Joseph? We did this. My favorite Old Testament character, I believe, is Joseph, sitting there in prison, having been hated by his brothers, having been raised in a home full of immorality and jealousies and dissensions, and his brothers never even spoke a kind word to him, and here he is in some foreign country, sitting there in prison. And then remember, he gets promoted, and then the wife puts the moves on him, and what does he say? He says no, and so what happens? He gets thrown back into prison, and there he is. What are you supposed to do when you read that? You're supposed to remember, yeah, chapters 37, 39, 40, 41, doesn't sound good, but chapter 49 and 50 is coming. Look what God does. There's purpose in life. There's reason. God's alive. God's real. So whatever comes my way, I can have some hope. God wasn't done with Joseph, even though he didn't see it. Or let's turn to our dear friend Job. What do we learn from Job? The same thing. We look at Job and Job, why is all this happening? Why is this trouble? Was God somehow not watching? Was God somehow being cruel? Was God somehow bad? No. We see the purpose. How about when we consider David? David's anointed. You're going to be king by the prophet. Now, that was it. It wasn't like that was a maybe type of situation. When Samuel anointed you and said, you're going to be the king, you're the king. And yet what happens? He runs around in caves with a group of worthless fellows, as the scripture says, hiding, being chased, all the different things that happened in the life of David. And yet they're written so that you could have hope. What else? You see God dealing with the nation of Israel, and you see them bringing chastisement, and other nations more wicked than they starting to bother them. What do we say? God is still involved. He hasn't given up. There's still reason. There's hope, and we're supposed to get hope from the Scriptures. The 19th Psalm says some wonderful things. I want to read a couple to you quickly. You don't need to turn there. I'll just, if you want to, if you can beat me, you can do it. But look what it says. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. What is that? Joy. What is this? Making us wise. What is it? Reviving the soul. What is that? It's hope. Hope that we get from the Word of God. Listen, friends, as long as we look for hope outside of the Scriptures, there'll be no hope. Hope comes from the Scriptures. We need to love the Scriptures, embrace the Scriptures. Do you know, I can tell you, in my own life, the times when I'm hopeless is times when I have forgotten what the Word of God says and directly apply it to my life. I forget about that. And you know what happens? Listen, you talk to somebody who's been hopeless for a while, and pretty soon, even when you read the Scriptures with such hopelessness that it just bounces like a BB off of a steel girder. It has no penetration into your heart. Why? Because you're going with hopelessness to a book that's full of hope, bursting like a mighty fountain full of hope. And I know of Christians that are hopeless, and I'm wondering, how could it be? And after I listen to them for a while, I start thinking, maybe they're right. I start getting hopeless, you see. And what it happens to me again and again if I'm not drinking at the fountain filled with hope, taking it in, drinking it in, thinking about it, letting it revolve in my mind. That's one reason why we see again that when there isn't expository preaching, when there isn't the Bible being taught, the people become hopeless. God seems far away. It doesn't really matter to live for Him. Oh yeah, don't be so serious. Don't get so ridiculous about all this because we've lost our hope. You know something? Hope also comes from God. These are direct references, by the way. Look at you're in 15, so might as well look down to verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust in Him so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The God of hope. Isn't it interesting? You get to the 15th chapter, He's concluding the great message of salvation. What is the greatest doctrinal instruction on salvation that there is? The book of Romans. You get to the 15th chapter, He's just start talking about hope. It's from the Scriptures. It's from God. It's also from the Holy Spirit. Right there. You can see that. How about this? I'm not going to have the time to have you turn there. It's from the Gospel. It's from Christ being in you. This is a great one. It's from people you minister to. Paul says, concerning the Thessalonians, what is our hope and joy at His presence? What is our hope and joy at the Bema? You know what the hope and joy is at the Bema? That the people that you've ministered to had lived lives that also get rewards at the Bema. That's a hope. In other words, here's one of the few places outside of God and the Gospel and the Scriptures, the only place that I know of in the Bible, outside of God, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, and the Gospel message or the Scriptures that you can have hope. And that is hope in people that are growing and living. 1 Thessalonians 2, 19-20 says that. You can look at it later. There's hope in Christ Jesus. Christ being in you, by the way, is hope. Titus, hope of eternal life that we have, and also the return of Christ, which we have already seen. Hope comes from these places. Hope ought to be a big time in our life. It ought to be dominating our thoughts. We ought to be thinking about it all the time. But now, listen then to what one man said as to why people are so hopeless, and then let's apply that to our lives here. Listen. Satan's first attack upon the human race was his sly effort to destroy Eve's confidence in the kindness of God. You hear that? The first attack Satan ever made was to destroy Eve's confidence in the kindness of God. See, if your confidence, what is the word confidence, by the way? Hope. See? He was to destroy hope. God isn't really kind. Remember what he said to Eve that day? Ah, you won't die. That's not true. In other words, God's word isn't true. What else did he say? God knows the day you eat of it, you're going to be like him. In other words, listen, the two attacks that Satan first made, don't let him get us. Let's don't let him get us, guys. Come on. You know what it is? That the word of God really isn't true, and that God somehow really isn't good. Now listen to me. I tell you, it's come truth from my life, and I've heard it come forth from people that are Christians, that God isn't good. That somehow the doctrine of the Bible concerning God isn't good. Somehow it's unfair what had happened. Somehow God is unjust. And we have this view, as we have towards all authority, that somehow it's bad. And God is included in that. You've been sucked in. The devil must be going, I got him. Now, I don't say that to be funny. I say that because there is a true spiritual warfare going on where God, the devil, who hates your soul, who hates God, who hates the captain of our salvation, so passionately much that he will do anything he can to get you to think that God has not been fair to you, or God is somehow not kind. Oh, my friends, don't allow that first lie that he continues to use, we are not ignorant of his devices, to get you. He is a God that is abundantly good, the scripture says. Now listen, from that day, men have had a false conception of God, the day of the fall, Adam and Eve. Nothing twists the soul more than a low or unworthy view of God. The God of the Pharisees is not an easy God to live with. The God of the Pharisees is a tough, mean, harsh God. Listen, from a failure properly to understand God comes a world of unhappiness among good Christians even today. You hear that? From a failure to properly understand God comes a world of unhappiness among good Christians even today. The Christian life is thought to be glum, unrelieved cross-carrying, under the eye of a stern father who expects much and excuses nothing. The truth is, please, please, my friends, listen to this. This will give you hope. This will set you free. The truth is that God is the most winsome of all beings, and his service one of unspeakable pleasure. He loves us for ourselves and values our love more than the galaxies of new created worlds. Unfortunately, many Christians cannot get free from their perverted notions of God. And these notions poison their hearts and destroy their inward freedom. These friends serve God grimly, as the elder brother did, doing what is right without enthusiasm and joy. How good it would be if we could learn that God is easy to live with. Thank you, A.W. Tozer. God is easy to live with. He's a God that loves us. He's a God that cares about us. We have been so many people, and I don't know why this is, but so many people in Baptist churches have come up, and it's this, oh, God is somehow mean, harsh, unforgiving, some God that you cannot please, some God that's all the time giving you one of these, and you're going through life just constantly burdened. A God that's far away, a God that's mean, a God that blesses some people but won't bless me. I'll tell you, friends, we must think properly about God if we're going to have any hope. You see, there's no hope if you're serving a God that you don't like. Let me say that again. You're struggling in devotions? I want to just tell you, it might be that you don't like God. There's not going to be hope if you're serving a God that you don't respect. You know, there's not going to be hope in your life if you're serving a God that you don't adore. how many people I know, pastors, Christians, for years, and instead of growing gratitude because of a greater understanding of God, is growing ingratitude and bitterness. Hope, a confident expectation that all God's promises are true. Unconditional certainty that at the Bema, that at the resurrection of the righteous, heaven will be, as Paul described it, the eye hath not seen, neither is the ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Oh, my friends, let's don't be this unhappy group of Christians because we serve a God of our minds instead of a God of the Scriptures. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so guilty. I am. I'm first the most guilty in this room of having a Pharisaical view of you, of somehow thinking that you are not the most winsome, the most approachable, the most loving, the most kind, the most generous. So much beyond the kindest angel or the nicest person I've ever met that there would be no comparison. And yet, Father, I my views have been so perverted myself. And I thank you that this message has sprung hope in my life. Oh, save us, Father, from being a religious group of people that say what the man who had just one talent and buried it said, that he knew you were a hard taskmaster. Cause joy to bound in our hearts with confidence, the hope that gives confidence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I let you go here, I must say this to you. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, my friend, that's the step to hope. That is the step. All of your sins are forgiven and all of His righteousness is put on your account. And if you would like to know how you could have Jesus as your personal Savior, I give you this invitation to come and see me and talk to me about it. We'll talk either today or we'll set something up this week. Thank you for your good attention. Sunday school will start in about 10 minutes. And you're dismissed.
Thank you for listening to the Expository Word. We hope you will join us here again for more messages from Kimber Kaufman. Take care.